All right, I titled this communion message just simply in remembrance of me, and I'm taking it from a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26 that we often read when we do our emblems. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So just like to look at the life of Jesus here this morning. I've broken the message into five parts. Who is Jesus? I'd like to look briefly at his mission, his life or his example, his sufferings, and then some final observations. Who is Jesus? The short answer is the divine Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But I'd like to look at a longer answer. I'm going to be looking at John 1 this morning for the beginning here. You can turn to it if you'd like. I will put it on the wall, but if you'd like to read it in your own Bible, that is fine. So I'd like to just answer that question with a few points here from John chapter 1. First of all, we notice that he is the creator. John 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So he is the creator. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, if he is the creator, it means he is uncreated. He always existed. He's eternal. Everything that exists comes from him. Who made God? No one. He was always existed. He is uncreated. He is eternal. He existed when time began. He is the creator. And of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're all there together. Describing the Trinity is impossible to do, and yet we can grasp somewhat that it was God in three persons. He was creator. Secondly, from John 1, he is life. Verses 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," or as some translation said, "did not overcome it." He is life. That means that all physical life, but also all spiritual life, comes from him. He is the source of all life. And that life brings light. Thirdly, the maker of sons of God. And I don't know if that's proper English there or not. I apologize if it's not. But John 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And of course, the previous verses had said that he came to his own did not receive him. But to those who did, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. And so you and I this morning are children of God through Jesus. He's the maker of sons of God. And of course, we are not the divine sons of God. There's only one of that. But we become sons of God. Not faultless of our own, but faultless through Christ. And he is the only avenue to be sons of God. People will tell you different in our world, but he is the only avenue to become sons of God. Fourthly, he is divinity that put on humanity, became flesh, John 1, 14a. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God put on humanity. Did not set aside his divinity, but put on humanity. Again, it's a concept that we struggle to wrap our minds around, and yet we can believe it by faith. And then, fifthly, John says, he was full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As I was reflecting on that, we live in a world, well, we say we live in a world. It's been that way since the fall. A world that is desperately in need of grace and truth. Desperately in need of grace and truth. And he came to bring that. Let's look at his mission briefly. Number one, again, from John 1, 9. He was to bring light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. All humans, since the fall, are born into darkness. And yet, there is a certain amount of light. I believe with all my heart that Abel somehow knew to offer a lamb as worship to God. We don't know how. But I think there was light with him. And I also believe that Cain knew that it was wrong to kill his brother. I believe so. That he didn't have to be told that. How did he know? There's light. There is innate light. And that light, by the way, sets mankind apart from all the rest of creation. Animals, plants, they don't have that light. They're created by God. But humans have a unique light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. And of course, then there is light beyond that for every man who believes in Christ himself. And then secondly, his mission was to bring healing to a world broken by sin. Luke 4, 18, Jesus saying this in the synagogue, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Because of sin, there is pain, there is grief, there is, yeah, lots of bad things. And every one of us here have been affected by other people's brokenness in some measure or another. We've been affected by other people's brokenness. But we've also been affected by our own brokenness. Yes, we have. We've all been affected by our own brokenness. And we need healing. And Jesus came to heal, to restore, to give purpose and meaning. Thirdly, his mission was to do the will of the Father. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus being equal to the Father in every aspect except for headship, he is in submission to the Father. John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was his mission as well. And fourthly, his mission was to bring eternal life. John 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That was also a part of his mission, to bring eternal life. And then the familiar words in John 3:16-17. Let's say it together from the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, let's never sell the gospel as fire insurance, because it's so much more than that. But the reality is, we will be spared the wrath of God for all who believe in him. That's the reality. And it should inspire us to have others to escape the wrath of God. But he came to bring life, to bring light. He came to heal. He came to do the Father's will. And yes, he came to bring eternal life. Let's look at his life, his example. Just a couple of things here. There's so much you could bring out from the life of Jesus. I just picked out a few that stick out to me. Number one, he did not seek wealth, power, or fame. A few verses that go along with that. Matthew 8:19-20. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, I don't know what all Jesus was saying there in verse 20, but I know this for pretty sure, that one thing that Jesus was saying, at age 30, here's a young man at age 30 who owned nothing. He did not have a mansion somewhere. He didn't even have a cottage somewhere. He owed nothing. That was not what he was here for. And he was warning this scribe, "You want to follow me? Well, I'm going to tell you. There's nothing there physically. There's nothing there." No. He was warning him. Read this in John 5:41. "I do not receive honor from men." He was not looking to be honored. Jesus never, and you read his ministry, you never see him seeking honor, seeking prestige. By the way, the reason I share these as his example is because as followers of Jesus Christ, he has set an example for us in these things. John 6:15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone." I don't know. Jesus wanted to be king in their hearts, but he did not want to be the king that they were looking for. They were looking for a physical deliverer, a physical king. And I don't know, was Jesus tempted? I believe he was. "I could just make myself king." He departed to the mountain by himself alone, most likely to pray. And then 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He did not seek wealth, power, or fame. Second thing I think about his example is that he was humble, his humility. He exemplified humility for us. Matthew 3:13-15. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." I believe just that little act of being baptized by John the Baptist. He was not up here, and John, you're down here, and no. And of course, we're going to see that today when we read the foot washing scripture, how he humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet. Also take you to this scripture in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's so much more we could say about humility, but Jesus was our perfect example of humility. Thirdly, very closely related, he had a servant's heart. Luke 22, verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And then John 13, 5, as I referred to earlier, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and be girded with the towel with which he was girded. Humility and servanthood. Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If we're going to follow his example, it will be with a servant heart. That is how we will follow his example. Let's go now to his sufferings. And I know this is what we hear quite often at communion time, and I felt that we should look at them again today. But I've kind of broke it apart a little bit in sections, his sufferings. And I'd like to just take you through these scriptures. They're familiar scriptures, but they need to be a part of us. Number one of his sufferings was rejection. John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I don't know. Jesus was there with the Father when he's called out Abraham to be the father of faith. And he protected those people. He built them up. Those of you who are reading in Ezekiel right now, quite graphic language describing how God poured himself into this little baby that was born in the desert and was kicking and no one was there to take care of it. Just all that descriptive language. He took care of it. And here he comes down from heaven to be the fulfillment of the prophets prophesying about him. He fulfilled that. He came to his own special called out people, and his own did not receive him. Rejection from his own people, called out special people. Rejection from his hometown, Matthew 13, 53 to 58. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he parted from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He was rejected by his hometown, and he could not do much because of their own belief. And then rejected by his own family. John 7:3-5, his brothers therefore said to him, and this is sarcastically, depart from there and go here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Rejection. And I know that as you read the story of Jesus in his early ministry, as he was performing miracles, there was a lot of people that flocked after him. But when he began to teach the hard things and began to say, I am the bread that came from heaven. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That they, many droves, it says, no longer walked with him. They began to reject him. Of course, the spiritual leaders of the day, they were against him almost from day one. They were against him. Going now to the mental anguish in the garden, and I've chosen the passage out of Luke 22. This is, of course, after the Last Supper, and we're going to go back to a couple things before that, but this is now after the Last Supper, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that ye may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And then this is one thing that Luke adds that Mark and Matthew don't add. And perhaps it's because Luke is a doctor. I don't know. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you weep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You've probably heard this before, but medical science does tell us that a person in extreme mental anguish, that his capillaries can break open and enter and flush, come out through the sweat pores. And I don't know if that's what happened here, but I can well assume that it did. And I really believe that when Jesus, he knew what was about to happen, that the sins of the world were going to be placed on him, that which was about to happen made him in extreme anguish. Betrayed by Judas. Going back to Luke 22, verses 21 to 22, at the Last Supper, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And now jumping ahead to just what we had going through in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He had walked with Judas for several years. He had instructed Judas. And here at the end, Judas turned on him and betrayed him. One of his own 12. Also, he was denied by Peter. Denial by Peter. Luke 22:31-34. Going back again to before the garden. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day, but before you will deny three times that you know them. And now jumping ahead to Peter, or Jesus before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Luke 22, verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And another scripture says he began to curse immediately while he was still speaking. The rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus heard Peter confidently saying, I don't know him. Nope, I'm not with him. Even to the point of cursing. Peter, who he had walked with, who he had said, thou art Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Heard him say that. Jumping ahead now to his trials. He's mocked. Luke 22, 63 to 65. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is he? Who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Mark 15, 16 to 20. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. They mocked him. And then, jumping back just a little bit from this verse, John 19, verse 1, so then Peter took Jesus and scourged him. And I know you've heard this before, but just again, what is a Roman scourging? What does it look like? I'm told from history that it was a long whip that a soldier would take. And this long whip had pieces of bone and metal attached to it. And a skilled Roman soldier would rake the back of the accused, hold back side, from neck down to ankles, rake it open. And of course there'd be lots of bleeding. And so they didn't want him to bleed to death. So they would just take him to the point of where he'd be close to bleeding to death and they quit. Because they didn't want him to bleed to death. Raked open his backside. That was a Roman scourging. And then we have the crucifixion. I'm going to read it from all four Gospels, Matthew 27, 33 to 35. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, cast casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, they divided my garments among you, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mark 15, 22 to 25. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not drink it. He did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, 9 o'clock in the morning. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And then John says it this way, John 19, 17 to 18. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. You've heard this description before, but a Roman crucifixion, I really don't know how many years the Romans did this, but it was probably the worst way they could kill somebody, and simply a cross beam and an upright post, and stretched them out, put a nail, a big old spike nail, and right below the wrist there, and put the feet together. And so as they hung there, they could push up on the spike to take the weight from the arms. Of course, then after a bit, they couldn't take that, so they would go back down and take the weight off the feet, and then the weight would be on the hands, on the arms, on the nails there, back and forth. And we're told that some people would actually last for a couple of days doing that, going back and forth. Awful thing. And of course, what was his crime? His crime is always placed over the head of the criminal. His crime was that he was the king of the Jews. King of the Jews. You know, a number of people, we don't know how many, died on a Roman cross through crucifixion. But there was only one that ever died on a cross that had the power to come down off that cross with a simple spoken word. He could have ended all that pain and suffering with a spoken word. Only one had the ability to do that. Only one that was totally innocent, that had never sinned. And only one who could shed divine blood. Only one, and that was Jesus. A simple statement, they crucified him, but an awful thing it was. And then I'd like to go to some final observations. Jesus thought of others while in agony, while he was hanging on the cross. Soon after they nailed him to the cross, Luke 23, 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. As he was being nailed to that cross, his thought was about those that were crucifying him. And he was asking his Father to forgive them. Luke 23, 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. I wondered often, How did he know, this criminal, that Jesus was totally innocent? I think there must have been something about Jesus that just radiated innocence. I don't know what it was. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23, And then the third thing that happened, John 19:26-27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. As he was hanging on the cross, he prayed forgiveness. He granted forgiveness to a criminal by his side, and he saw that his mother was to be taken care of as the oldest son. Jesus thought of others, and these historians believe that these were spoken while it was still light between 9 and 12, these sayings. But at 12, it became dark. Although I have one other thought here I wanted to share. I think I alluded to this just a little bit ago. Matthew 26:53. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus could have put an end immediately to all that was going on. He had 12 legions of thousands, 10,000 angels at his disposal. And every one of those could have been put on the cross themselves with a spoken word. But he was faithful to the end. It becomes dark at 12 noon. From the 6 hour to the ninth hour, 12 to 3, it becomes dark. And we have some final sayings. Matthew 27:46, right close to the end, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a quote from Psalm 21. And I know we've heard this often. What all was going on here when Jesus cried out those words? But those are the words of a man, whether it was the psalmist or Jesus, of a man who feels like God has totally disappeared. I am all alone. Where are you at? And I don't know, some have suggested perhaps at this moment that God turned his face away. We sing a song like that. And Jesus sensed that moment of separation. I don't know. I'm not a theologian. I don't really know. But that declaration, that cry, tells us that something awful was going on. Something very awful. And then we have this saying, John 19:28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it in his mouth, to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." This is John's version of the end. Luke has just a slightly different version. Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." Final sayings of Christ on the cross. And then we have him being buried. John 19:38, "After this, Jesus of Arimathea," Joseph of Arimathea, "being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, being about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby, buried. And I think is it in the Psalms? I can't remember right now. The prediction was that he was buried with the rich in his death. Died, buried, and then resurrected. Matthew 28:1-8. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answering and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified." Well, I think I have some more here. "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Hallelujah. Died, buried, resurrected, and then he ascended. Luke says it this way in his gospel, Luke 24:50-51. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And then Luke writes this in Acts 1:9-11. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. What's he doing now? What's Jesus doing now? Interceding for you and me. I'd like to wrap it up with these words. John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that ye may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We know that in a earthly courtroom, an accused person who stands before a judge will have a lawyer by his side. And that lawyer is his advocate to the judge on behalf of the accused. You and I will stand before God, the Creator. And you and I want Jesus to say, "He is mine." Yes, you do. Don't leave this life without an advocate. Don't go through life without an advocate. He's interceding for you and me. Romans 8:34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Who is Jesus? Today, as we are in this communion service, we are celebrating, we are remembering Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning, I hope that your emotions are stirred at least a little. But most of all, I hope that it will impact your life and my life. Let's pray together. Father God, we just pause in your presence. We pause to just reflect on who Jesus is, his mission, his purpose in for coming, his example, and all that he did. And I pray that every one of us here in this room this morning would believe and trust and yield to Jesus. And I would pray that this, even the simple exercise of the bread and the cup, would just be a simple reminder again that you are the bread of life, and your blood was shed for us, and that it would impact our lives. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.